The introduction to today's message is sort of written in the headlines the past several weeks. From entertainers to politicians to newscasters to ordinary people, I suppose, dozens of men have been accused of sexual misconduct. Women have stood up to say, enough is enough. And as a result, careers have come shattering down, lawsuits have been filed. Press conference and social media posts have all declared that victims of sexual abuse deserve to be heard, and at the same time, the perpetrators deserve to be held accountable. Now, all of this is a good thing for our culture. It's a moment of reckoning. Sin is being called out for what it is. Hopefully, this will also be a moment of healing and a moment of repentance. But what this moment is not, what it's not, is anything new. Men have been abusing women for all of history. That's nothing new. Powerful people taking advantage of those who work under them or for them or who are just less powerful than them, again, that's nothing new. Sexual immorality, whether it is consensual or not, again, is nothing new. Sadly, the Bible is full of evidence that when it comes to sexual misconduct and the abuse of power, there is nothing new under the sun. I'm continuing this series today on sinners and saints, looking at great people of faith in the Bible and their greatest failings. And also looking in the midst of this at how God still uses people like us, sinners like us, even people who do bad things. God can still call us and bless us. And so this morning we're going to look at King David. David, of course, is one of the great heroes of the Old Testament, the poet, warrior, king of Israel. Maybe the greatest man who's ever lived, you could say. David was the envy of everyone who knew him, a person of great faith, of great courage, of great accomplishment. David wrote half the Psalms. He was the greatest king in the history of Israel. And through his kingly line, Jesus was born. You don't get much better than David. And yet, David was not perfect. The Bible honestly records David's greatest failing, as well as the resulting shame and his eventual confession and repentance, and yet even the consequences still that lingered because of his sin. The story is found in 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12, and I'm not going to read both chapters. I'm going to tell you part of the story that I know most of you are familiar with. But then we'll read portions, particularly in chapter 12. But let me begin with the introduction to this story. And what you need to know at the beginning is that everything was going great in David's life. Everything was going great also in the kingdom of Israel. David had been on the throne a number of years. He had subdued most of his enemies under him. He had expanded the borders of Israel. Things were going great for David. He was respected and loved by the people. In fact, things were going so great for David that when his army went out to gain what would surely be another victory in the battlefield, David didn't even go with them because he was so confident that his army would achieve another success. And that's where our story begins. One night, David goes up on the roof of his palace. He's there in Jerusalem. His army is off fighting. Jerusalem has been emptied of all of the good soldiers. And David goes up late at night to take a walk on his palace and look over his kingdom, observe all the great things that he has done, all of his citizens down below. And David surely was feeling good about himself when something beautiful caught his eye. And the beautiful thing that he saw was a woman named Bathsheba. She happened to be married to Uriah. Uriah was one of David's soldiers who was off fighting the battle for David. David wasn't too concerned about Uriah just at the moment. And so he called Bathsheba to join him in the palace. And he slept with her. And then he sent her home. Now, whether this affair, nice word for it, was consensual, in other words, whether Bathsheba agreed and was all in with this or not, that doesn't really matter. The Bible doesn't really tell us about Bathsheba's attitude at the time. The fact is, David was the king and he used his power to take advantage of this woman who happened to be another man's wife. Now, sin, of course, has consequences, and that is particularly true of sexual sin, and that is even still true in our day and age today, of course. And Bathsheba became pregnant. She sent word to David. And so David decided, now that I've gotten myself into this little fix, that I need to fix it somehow. And so he decided that he would sin again, and he orchestrated through a series of events, eventually for Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, to be sent to the front line of the battle, and then for all the soldiers to back away, just as the fighting was fiercest, so that Uriah would be struck down by their enemies and killed in the battle. It was a clever solution to David's little problem. And it was also murder. Here's how chapter 11 ends. When Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. After the time of mourning was over, David had her brought to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord. At this point, David thinks, problem solved. I've gotten everything I wanted. Nobody knows what I did. This has all worked out nicely for David. The problem was, the continuing problem, is that God was actually watching. And God was not pleased with what David had done. And so God called a man named Nathan. Now, you need to know that Nathan was a prophet. Nathan was an advisor to David. David respected Nathan because he knew that God often spoke through Nathan. And so God called Nathan to go and confront David about all the things that he had been up to. And so we pick up now in chapter 12 at verse 1. The Lord sent Nathan to David. And when he came to him, he said, there were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had bought. He raised it, and it grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him. David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, as surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity. Then Nathan said to David, you are the man. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you all Israel and Judah. And if all this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. Nathan's parable, his story, cut through David's deception. forced David to look at his own actions. It forced him to look at the injustice and the violence that he had done. And David, who was a good man with a good heart, even though he had done a terrible thing, David saw right away, as Nathan told this story, the sin in it, the shame in it, the terrible things that this man and the story that Nathan told had done. David saw it right away, and Nathan then helped David to see the sin in David's life. In verse 13 it says, "Then David said to Nathan, 'I have sinned against the Lord.' And Nathan replied, 'The Lord has taken away your sin. You're not going to die. But because you did this, because by doing this you have shown utter contempt for the Lord, the son born to you will die.'" David and Bathsheba paid a terrible price for David's sin. They lost their son. And if you continue reading on through 2 Samuel and into the book of Kings, you'll find that David faced trouble in his family as well as in the kingdom, really all the rest of his life. Rebellion within his own family, the kingdom was never stable and peaceful again, and the consequence for what David had done was real and lasting. And yet, it is also true at the same time that God forgave David. He forgave him because of these sins. God did not strike down David as David had struck down Uriah. God did not forsake David. In fact, David and Bathsheba, after getting married and putting their house in order, had another son whose name was Solomon. And Solomon grew up to become the king after David. And so God brought blessing. God redeemed this relationship that David formed with Bathsheba. In God's grace, he even blessed their marriage and their children. David wrote Psalm 51 that we heard earlier in the service as an expression of the shame that he was feeling after Nathan had confronted him. And after he had to confess, had to own what he had done. And he wrote those words in Psalm 51 also to give praise to God for God's grace, the mercy that God was willing to show him despite this great sin. Now we need to learn from David's story. We need to learn from his sin. We need to learn from his shame. In fact, that's why this story is in the Bible. We talked during the adult Sunday school class about last week's sermon and Moses and how he had sinned. And I asked the question, why even put stories like this in the Bible? Why not cover over when good people do bad things? Why would God record these terrible sins of these people that we're supposed to look up to? And the answer, of course, is because we're supposed to learn from the failings of good people. We're supposed to see in our own lives a reflection of what David went through. We're supposed to see in David's life something that speaks into our lives. That if someone like David could do this terrible thing, this series of sins that he committed trying to cover up what he had done, if David could do that, then we could too. And how do we keep ourselves from falling into the same sin? And if we do fall into the same sin, it's sure good to know that God forgives and that God is gracious to us. And so this story also teaches us about temptation and about sin and about repentance. And that's what we want to talk about this morning. I want to draw a little bit of wisdom from this story. And we want to begin with this, that we are most vulnerable to temptation during the highs of life and during the lows of life. That's when we're most vulnerable to the temptations that come our way. For David, it was during a high point. Everything was in order in the kingdom. David was powerful and wealthy and confident, and all his enemies were subdued, and he didn't even go out with his army, and everything is wonderful, and I'm going to go up on the roof of the palace and survey my kingdom, and isn't life great, David is thinking. And it's at that moment that temptation comes along. We all know how this goes. Everything's good in our lives. We let down our guard in those moments. We might even stop praying, because I think when everything is going well in our lives, we start to think, I don't really need God. Or at least we're not reminded to cry out to God because we're not thinking about the need that we have for Him. And so maybe our prayer life begins to diminish as well, and everything's going great, and we find ourselves becoming an easy target for temptation. But then the opposite is also true. When things are just awful in your life, you're weak, you're tired, you're stressed out, and again, because of that weakness, because of all the burdens that you're carrying, those temptations come along and you're much more likely to give in because your defenses have been depleted. You see, Satan knows when we are vulnerable. He knows when to attack. He knows when to set that lure out in front of you. And so the question I would ask for you to think about right now is, what is your favorite temptation? And don't think about it because I want you to be tempted, but get it in your mind and think about, when does that temptation come your way? Is it when everything is going great in your life and you think you don't need God? Or is it when everything is terrible and you're weak and vulnerable, and at that moment that temptation comes along? Because you see, the point is, we need to be on our guard all the time. We need to be ready for that temptation to spring up. Whatever it is in your life, maybe it's a lot of different temptations, or maybe there's that one thing that keeps coming back over and over again, like some sort of addiction that you just can't recover from. What is that temptation, and when does it come to you? Now, we need to be clear that it's not wrong to be tempted. Jesus was tempted. You remember Satan came to him in the wilderness. Jesus was fasting. He was weak, physically weak at that time, and Satan comes and tries to get him to bow in allegiance to Satan. Jesus was tempted and yet didn't give in. We're all tempted. The question for us then becomes, how do we respond when we are tempted? And what I would say to that is that the best response to temptation is to flee. Is to flee. We find this wisdom all over the Bible. There are a number of passages that I could turn to, but let me just read one of them. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22. It's easy to remember. Lots of twos there. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22, Paul writing to Timothy, the young pastor, and he says, "Flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace." Flee the evil desires. It's not just the evil desires of youth. Doesn't matter what age you are. When that evil desire comes, when that temptation comes, the advice, the wisdom is to flee from it. That's what David should have done. You picture him up there on the roof. He's walking around late at night, and he spies Bathsheba. I didn't tell you this earlier. Bathsheba was taking a shower at the time. She was beautiful. He was drawn to her. What should David have done? He should have gone back to bed alone. He should have fled. He shouldn't have stayed and watched. He shouldn't have invited her to his home. When temptation comes your way, don't entertain it. Don't consider your options. Don't play those games in your mind, you know, well, maybe just this once, or maybe I'll just think about it, or, well, some people do this, and it's okay for me, maybe this time. Maybe the temptation for you, and this is just one example, maybe it's shopping. Maybe when you're out shopping, or maybe when you're online, It's all the sales items that call your name. Those rebates entice you. Because when you buy something that is on sale, you save money, right? That's how the temptation goes. And if that's your temptation, then leave them all. Get back in your car. Turn off the computer. Put down the ads. If you feel that temptation coming, flee before all your money flees from your wallet. When you're tempted, how are you going to respond? And the best way is to flee. Now, it's also true for us, we're all tempted, but it's also true that we all sometimes give in. And you're listening to a person who has given in to temptation, and I'm looking at people who have given in to temptation. We are all sinners, and we need to be honest, at least with ourselves, about that. So then the question becomes, if I've given in, if I've sinned, then what? And so the wisdom here is that the best response to sin is to repent. To repent. It took Nathan confronting David, you know, you are the man. You are the one who have sinned, David. It took that for David to at least say out loud, yes, I've sinned. Maybe in your own life, you're like David, and nobody's ever confronted you. Nathan hasn't come knocking on your door yet to tell you a parable. Maybe nobody knows the sin that you've been carrying around with you for a long time, except, of course, God knows what it is. God always knows what it is. Truth about human nature, I believe, is that we know when we have sinned. And I think that's true, not just for people, good people like us sitting in church this morning, but I think everybody. It's part of who we are. We know. We get that feeling deep down in our hearts that's a little bit queasy, a little bit off, a little bit wrong. You know what you've done is not good. That feeling is actually called shame. And I think it's something that happens in our souls. It isn't just feeling guilty. It's not just having a guilty conscience. That's kind of what it is. But it's that spiritual unrest that we feel. It's shame. There's something wrong in my life. And I think we all feel that. Even if we can't put a name on what we've done, even if you've never read the Ten Commandments before, even if you don't know who God is, I think people get that feeling, something's not right in my life. And when that feeling comes, when that shame comes, don't ignore it. Don't try to get used to it. I think people try to get used to that feeling. Also, don't cover it over with more sin, which is what David did. That's what a lot of people try to do. You do one bad thing and then you lie to cover it up, and then you have to deceive someone else to cover up that lie, and soon you can't remember what's the truth and what's the lie because you've sinned more than you've done good things. And that's what David tried to do, although David went so far as to actually murder someone so that he could get what he wanted. The only good response to sin is to repent. And we don't hear that word a lot in our culture. The media is all upset, headline after headline, about the terrible things that men have done to women. And they are terrible things, but the media is not talking. I guarantee you, you won't hear on the news today that someone needs to repent. It's an old-fashioned Bible word that I think we need to bring back. To repent means to turn away from sin and turn toward God. Turn away from what is wrong in your life, that behavior that you know isn't right. Turn away from that. Turn around and go toward what is good and holy and pure in your life, which, of course, is God. Confession is important. That's one piece of it. Apologizing is a nice thing to do. And we should apologize when we hurt someone. But repentance means that you're going to change your behavior. That whatever it is you've done to hurt other people or disobey God, you're not going to do it again. You don't just say, I'm sorry, over and over and over and over again and keep doing the same thing. No, you repent. You turn away from that behavior. And you actually do better the next time. Repentance is hard work. It takes commitment. But that is, in fact, what God requires of us. It means turning away from that sin, changing your life. In the New Testament, we read that we're called to die to our sin, to put that part of our life to death, that sinful part, that part that gives in to temptation, to cut it out of our lives so that it's not there anymore, so that then we can find a new and better way to live as we follow Jesus. Now, Bible stories always end with grace because they're stories about God and God is gracious. And so this story also ends with grace, even though there are these terrible consequences that David as well as Bathsheba have to endure, including the death of their son. And yet God forgave David. And he restored him, and he continued to bless David in new ways throughout his life, despite the turmoil that entered into his family. And the same can be true for us, and so we need to end with this truth. In his grace, God can still bless sinners like you and me. God can still bless you no matter what you've done. He can forgive you. He can restore you, and he can make your life even better going forward. We are sinners and we are saints. We fall short, we're tempted, we sin. But if we're wise, if we're strong enough, we will confess and we will repent. And then God will forgive you, and he will restore you, and he will bless you again. That is the good news of Jesus Christ, who died for your sins so that you don't have to. Jesus, who paid the price to set you free. And so we give thanks today for the grace that we receive from the God who never, never stops loving us. Let's bow our heads and give thanks. Father, we do thank you for that grace that you pour over us that we don't deserve, that we couldn't even ask you for, but you love us more than we deserve. And you're merciful and compassionate. And so, Father, we give you praise today for all the ways that you restore us and heal us and bless us. Lord, teach us to repent. Teach us to turn our lives back to you, to turn away from temptation, to leave sin behind, and to live lives that will bring honor to your name and show the world who Jesus is. Lord, we thank you for your great love. As we pray these things in our Savior's name. Amen.